Lord, we thank you that you died for us. You shed your blood for us. Your body was broken for us. And we come here tonight in remembrance of that. So Lord, bless us and fill us with your Holy Spirit. Speak to us, Lord. There's a lot of good stuff in this text, and we want all we can get out of this, Lord. Minister to us, to our hearts, please. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We'll be in Numbers 25 tonight, mostly. And in the previous couple of chapters, we've seen that Israel's prosperity scares their enemies, specifically the Moabites, the Midianites. And the Moabites are afraid of Israel because of a couple things. They're moving towards the promised land. They've grown in numbers. There's about 3.5 million people maybe by this time. They've been victorious in a few battles. Some of the heathen are around them. And the Moabites are afraid, and they would like Israel to be weakened for battle. If you remember, so they hired the prophet Balaam to curse Israel. And Balaam can't curse them. And instead, what he ends up doing, he starts blessing them and prophesying blessing, actually even kind of cursing Balak, who hired him, Balak, the king of the Moabites. But he can't curse him. He foretells further prosperity for them, for Israel. And we came to the conclusion that those who oppose God's people will, sooner or later, realize that they've been very wickedly deceived. They'll see themselves as very wickedly deceived. That's coming on a lot of people in the world today. It is. So remember that God had blessed them. He's still blessing them, and he still has a plan for them. Now, also what Balaam did, what we saw last week, he not only blessed Israel and foretold of this prophetic prosperity and all that, he also prophesied of Jesus Christ coming, if you remember, to reign in great glory, not only over Israel, but over all men, all who receive him, that is, all who become his people. Now, because Balaam was unable to curse the people of Israel, he came up with another plan. And I know a lot of this is review, but I think it's necessary to just set this whole plot again. But in Numbers 31:16, what we find out is that Balaam the prophet at some point tells Balak the king of Moab, what to do instead. Look, I can't curse him, but here's what we can do instead. Because in Numbers 31:16, it tells us that Moab's women caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to commit trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor. And there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord. So that's looking ahead a little bit, but we need that. So this matter of Peor is going to be right here, right in front of us in chapter 25, verse 1. Now, just one more thing. At the end of chapter 24, I found this interesting too. If you read enough of the Bible and you do enough study, you're going to find out where people think there's controversy or where there's contradictions or things like that. Well, at the end of chapter 24, it said that Balaam rose up and he went and he returned to his place. Now, he didn't return to Pethor where he came from, where his home was. He couldn't have. But he returned to where he was staying while he was in Moab, because later he's killed amongst the Moabites. In just a few chapters, he's killed right amongst the Moabites. So he didn't go home to where he originally came from, where, remember, God said, don't leave, don't go. He didn't listen. So he's killed amongst the Moabites, so he returns back to where he's been staying in Moab. And again, he should have stayed home. God told him. So in Numbers chapters 25, verse 1, it says, and Israel abode in Shittim. That means, literally, it means acacia grove. And the people, that's Israel, began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. And they called the people, that would be Israel, or they invited them unto the sacrifices of their gods. And the people did eat and bowed down to their gods. Just when everything seems to be going good, this happens again. It happens again. Now the women of Moab were coming among the men of Israel, and they seduced them to both sexual sin and idolatry. And here the next thing you know, they're bowing to Moab's gods. This is all incorporated into one type of worship. Don't ask me how they got away with this or invented this. Well, you can imagine. Satan's behind it and men's imagination and everything else. But here they'd combine sex, idolatry, and bowing down to these heathen gods all in their worship. You know, this was their worship. But the three things are commonly connected in these perverse forms of idol worship in the ancient world. So this was evidently what Balaam's advice was. Can't curse him? Let's find another way. And he did. This was his advice. And Israel joined himself to Baal Peor, or Baal Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. So in this chapter, the women and their people are sometimes described as Midianites. Sometimes you see Moabites. But the Midianites were a nomadic group of people. And the Midianites would combine themselves with all different kinds of people. So the Midianites being nomads, there were high numbers of them among the Moabites. So we've got a lot of Midianites living amongst the Moabites, why they're mentioned. They were nomads and so on. But Israel was joined to Baal of Peor. Now, Baal was the Canaanite fertility god. And the worship of Baal was this constant temptation for Israel all through their history, right up to the point where they're taken away by Babylon. You know, and then one of the reasons why they're taken away by Babylon was to cure them of idolatry. And that did it. They haven't had real idol worship in Israel since then. So it was a constant temptation for the children of Israel. And I thought, it is a constant temptation, lust. Especially if you turn on the TV today, you're subjecting yourself to all kinds of images that your brain's going to take pictures of, and whether you know it or not, it might come up in your memory later on. So it was driven out of them in Babylon, but this was a constant temptation. And the thing about this, combining sex with their rites and so on, these Canaanite tribes, believe me, there was insanity, there was all kinds of cancers, there was all kinds of tumors and diseases and sicknesses going on because there were no cures for venereal diseases, and they had them all. And they were in various stages of these. Kids are being born with them and everything else. You couldn't cure them. I mean, it was a mess. It was sick. It was wicked. But there was this rampant disease going on in these Canaanite tribes and the Moabites and the Midianites being one. But anyways, if you remember, Balaam had prophesied from these high places of Baal back in Numbers chapter 22, verse 41. And it's probably from this same place, Baal Peor or Mount Peor, that he had prophesied from, where they do their worship. Now, the Hebrew word, this is interesting. The Hebrew word that's translated anger, it literally means to be red-faced, red in the face. You can understand that. Have you ever seen anybody just turn red? You could tell when you're turning red in the face, right? Well, that's what it meant. Anger literally means reddening of the nose. And they took that, listen, not only to mean that God was mad, that God was angry, but they took it that his face was red from crying because his heart was broken. That's how they understood that. I could see that. I've often said, especially at communions, can you picture God's heart broken at all the rejection in the world for him right now? Billions of people are saying, no way, Jesus. Really, in effect, aren't they? In essence, they're saying that. So his face is red from anger, but it's red from crying because his heart's broken. And he saw what his children were doing. Think about when you catch your children doing something, you know, and it kind of breaks your heart. You have to punish them and everything, but it breaks your heart even though you're angry. It broke his heart, but it made him mad too. Now, King Balak could never pay enough money to Balaam to make God curse Israel. God's not going to curse Israel. And he couldn't, there's nothing he could do at this point, Balaam. And we saw that he said, what can I do? I can't do any more than the Lord tells me. In the last chapter, we know Balaam tried to curse Israel and couldn't. But now they're cursed because of their own sin against the Lord. Their own choice. And that's us too. That's the worst. We want to put so much blame on Satan that he did this and he did that and he's doing this and he's doing that. But you know what? We do a lot more damage to ourselves by our stupid choices than he can ever do by anything. I know that he might tempt us, but it's up to us. It's really up to us. So we're going to see later in this chapter that God's anger shows itself in a plague that's going to take down thousands. You know, and he has to do that. He has to chastise those whom he loves. But he does this. He strikes down thousands among Israel. And it looks like he would continue throughout the whole nation. I mean, it was progressing throughout the whole nation. It looked like they were going to be consumed. If these two right here, Balaam and Balak, went up on that mountain, I know I've said this about 25 times already, and they went up to that mountain and they looked down, they saw Israel encamped in the configuration of a cross. In the shape of a cross, which is interesting because they're in the cross, right? So again, but what an enemy could never accomplish against Israel, they do to themselves through disobedience. And the same principle works amongst God's people today. The same exact thing. I mean, we can apply this to ourselves. This turned out to be a really good message, I think, for communion, because I saw a lot of things we could take and apply later on as we remember the Lord through the Lord's Supper and everything. But the mightiest attack of Satan against us can never do as much damage as our own sin and rebellion against the Lord. And I know that Satan, like Balaam, figures, here, you know, the Moabites are lost already. I can use them. I can manipulate them. I can use the Moabites. I can't curse Israel, but I can get them to sin. I can get them to compromise with the world. I can get them to mix with the world. I can get them polluted, and I can get them to bow down to the world's junk. The world's junk. I can get them to compromise and to mix with the world. It's what he's always done. He's doing it really well today. He has so much media that he can use. He's the prince of the power of the air, Paul calls him. And I always think the power of the air, the TV, the airwaves, the computers, everybody's on the electronic gadgets today. And Satan's in there too. He's working those really good. That's part of the plan, to get him mixed with the world, get him polluted. They'll bow down to the world's stuff. No enemy's sword and no curse of a stranger had the power to damage Israel like they damaged themselves, or they themselves had. So they brought their own misfortune by ignoring God's law. The Moabites now, they're neighbors of the Israelites, and they're not able to affect Israel by war. Remember, Balaam tried by witchcraft, too. That didn't work. And now Israel falls another way, and it's the same way. Satan's violence and sorcery can have a real influence on a believer, but can't really have that long-lasting influence, but it can bring us to where it can lead us to sin, where we can be destroyed. So that's what's going on. Now, I think of us too. I think of these people. They're going into a land where they're going to be surrounded by heathen. I think that's us. That's us. You think of the number of Christians in the world today, and we're outnumbered. We're vastly outnumbered. We're surrounded by heathen all the time. And this pagan influence, just like Israel was. And you look here again, well, the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. He's angry. Balaam did his best to curse Israel, but he couldn't. And his love for money wouldn't let the matter end without pleasing the one who had hired him, the king of Moab. If you remember 2 Peter 2, it spoke of Balaam's love of money, using him as an example of later false prophets. That they've forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but he was rebuked for his iniquity. And then again, I said this last week as well, but in Revelation 2:14, Jesus made the connection between Balaam's unsuccessful attempt to curse Israel and then this subsequent idolatry. Jesus rebuked the church of Pergamos. If you remember, as he gave John this vision, he rebuked Pergamos. And he said, because they had there those who held the doctrine of Balaam. Balaam taught Moab to put a stumbling block before Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. So picture Balaam saying to Balak something like, I can't curse these people, but you can get them to curse themselves by enticing them. Enticing them to rebel against God. Send your prettiest girls amongst them. Think about it. Send them amongst them and tell them to entice the men of Israel into immorality and idolatry. That's all it took. And it worked. We know it did. Hey, you know what? Put girls in bikinis and put them on TV and make them sell beer. It works really good, doesn't it? Make it look like a lot of fun. Or how about send people door to door and tell them to promote a God that tolerates sin. I mean, this stuff is happening today too. So Balaam, through his wicked counsel to Balak, got what he wanted, but he also ends up dead among the enemies of God. And we're going to see that in chapter 31. Why? He only gets to enjoy this money for a really short time. He only lives a couple more chapters. He only gets to enjoy this money for such a short time. Sometimes we can get into these sins and they're pleasurable, but they're so short. It's so brief. And God had told him to stay home. Anyways, in verses 4 and 5 is God's judgment on the offenders. And the Lord said unto Moses, take all the heads of the people and hang them up before the Lord against the sun. God wants to make an example. Immediate capital punishment. This is too harsh. You know what? I think God's trying to say something here. He says that, listen, that the fierce anger of the Lord may be turned away from Israel. That's grace. And Moses said unto the judges of Israel, slay ye every one his men that were joined unto Baal Peor. Take the leaders and the people and hang the offenders before the Lord. So God considers this so important that the offenders be judged openly. This wasn't sin to be kept hidden. Open sin needs to be dealt with openly. That's how the Lord sees it. Isn't that what the cross at Calvary was? Wasn't that openly dealing with sin? Here's God openly dealing with sin. The cross was the same. And here the leaders were supposed to know better. You know, they should have stopped this before it really got rolling. And now the judges were to kill their men who had joined themselves to Baal of Peor. And when sin like this is tolerated, or it's even approved of in a culture, and yeah, you can, all it takes is a second to start thinking about our culture, but when it's tolerated or it's approved of in a culture, it's a sure sign of decay. And I don't believe Moses would accept that decay. What about us? Slowly over time, we've accepted a real degree of decay, haven't we, in our society? I mean, think of us. Think of the word decay. If we were a tooth, we'd be abscessed, man. We'd need a root canal big time right now if our nation was a tooth. But he commanded the community to bring the offenders to be judged to show that they wouldn't accept this kind of sin in their midst. Unacceptable. You know, we could say, that's so drastic. It's so drastic. Why is the Lord got to be so drastic? And the world could say, where's the love, man? Where's this God of love? This Old Testament God, he's a nasty dude, you know, things like that. But it's extreme surgery. That's why I look at it. I know the Lord does too. It's extreme surgery. Why is extreme surgery necessary? Because the disease is fatal. It is. This would turn a man away from God and send him to hell. So God, he's performing an act of mercy to save the nation of Israel. Like a surgeon, I got to cut this tumorous growth out here. And you know what, too? This struck me today that hanging wasn't foreign to God, was it? You know, these guys are going to be hanged. Hanging wasn't foreign to God. Of Jesus Christ, 1 Peter 2:24 says that he, his own self, bare our sins on his own body. He was hung on the tree that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness. You know, people are saying, oh, how could God hang people? You know what? He hung on a tree for you, for me. You know what, though, too? God's heart is, I love you guys. I want to prepare you guys. You're going into this promised land. You're going to be surrounded by even more heathen. They're going to be even more wicked. There are going to be more wicked gods and more ceremonies and more women and more whatever. And you're going to be submitted to all of that. I want to prepare you for what's coming. I want you to be promised land people. He wants that for us too, to be promised land people. If you're born again, you're in the promised land. And behold, one of the children of Israel came and brought unto his brethren a Midianitish woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel who were weeping before the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. Now, God is heartbroken, as we said earlier. He's angry. These leaders are hanging. They've been hanged. Sinners have been slain, blood has been spilt, and people are crying in front of the tabernacle. Not a good day. And in the sight of all those at the tabernacle, where God manifests himself, where we could say God dwells amongst his people, one guy here has the nerve to bring a Midianite woman into the camp in front of everybody. Think about that. There's always somebody like that, isn't there? That bold, that brazen in sin. This guy has the nerve to bring this Midianite woman into the camp. So what happens? Well, this real nut. No, listen. And when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, he's in the Aaronic line, he's Aaron's grandson, he's one of the priests, saw it, he rose up from among the congregation, and he took a javelin in his hand, and he went after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through her belly. So the plague was stayed from the children of Israel, and those that died in the plague were 24,000. It stopped immediately, right away. So here Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, he sees this. He gets up from amongst the congregation. I'm going to do something about this. Phinehas was a man amongst these here in Israel who wouldn't accept this unbelievable rebellion against God. This is unacceptable. I'm not taking this. So he brought God's judgment by thrusting through an Israelite man and a Midianite woman with a spear who seemed to be right in the middle of immorality. That's the way I look at this. Think about it. Because many believe that this man was having sex with this Midianite woman right there. And he just thrust them both through at the same time. I'm sure you can get the picture. But here he's with this Midianite woman. Many believe that. And maybe the text deliberately obscures this because it is so offensive. It doesn't come out right out and say that. So the plague was stopped among the children of Israel. And Phinehas was probably not the only one who would take such a stand either, or was ready or willing to take such a stand for righteousness. But his act was the one that stopped the plague. You see, people will be thinking about how mean God is, but God stopped the plague. You know, this had to be done. Sometimes things, it's got to hurt, doesn't it? So I don't think he's the only one who's ready to stand for righteousness, but it was what he did. His act of righteousness stops this plague. So don't ever think that your little, whatever little particular thing you're doing when you stand up doesn't have an effect. It might mean something great to somebody. It might affect a lot of people. Don't ever think that your particular stand for righteousness doesn't do anything or makes no difference in this enormous wave of sin that's all around us. See, here's where Israel's finding themselves, completely surrounded by these heathen people who don't care. And they're going into this. They need to be ready. They don't need to be mixing with this, because God can honor just one righteous act and cause it to make a difference. So when you're afraid to stand up at work, maybe you really know you have to. Now, I don't want to get anybody in trouble, but maybe you have to. Maybe you have to stop an injustice or something. Maybe you're the only one who's going to stand up and say something. But you know what's interesting, too? 24,000 people die. That's a lot of people. That's a real lot of people. That's how many died in the plague. In 1 Corinthians 10, verses 7 and 8, Paul warns against these very things. And he says, "Don't be ye idolaters, as some of them were," meaning our ancestors, "as it is written, neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed and fell in one day 23,000. Now some will see here, oh, here's another contradiction. Numbers 25 says 24,000, but Paul in 1 Corinthians 10, he says 23,000. Well, it's interesting because Paul said fell in one day. So evidently the next day some more fell, maybe the next day another 1,000 fell total overall, fell a day or so later. It's not a contradiction, not at all. 23,000 fell in one day. So later some others fell. 1,000 more total. But this must have really made Balak happy now, the king of Moab. Now he's getting happy. Now Balaam, we're seeing some results here. So now he's happy. He knew that Balaam had succeeded in cursing Israel, or actually that he got him to curse themselves, I guess we could say. But God honors this Phinehas for his zeal. You know what? God will honor zeal, but be careful. Because one of the phrases I heard when I was just brand new born again was zeal without knowledge. Watch out. Make sure you got some knowledge before you just take that zeal and run off and start killing people with your Bible. But he honors Phinehas for his zeal. Verse 10 says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, has turned my wrath away from the children of Israel." Awesome. "While he was zealous for my sake among them, that I consume not the children of Israel in my jealousy." Now, is this a sin? Is God committing a sin? God being jealous? No. You know what this really means? It's not a sin. God knows I'm the only God there is. I deserve all your love, all your worship, all your praise. That's what it is. So he's jealous. You're giving your honor, praise, glory, you're worshiping, whatever it might be. It's not him. He's deserving of it, and he knows that. It makes him jealous. Again, like I said earlier, his face is red, and it's not just anger. He's been weeping. His heart's broke. That's what they really believe. Wherefore I say, behold, I give unto him my covenant of peace. You know what? My covenant of peace. Isn't that what Jesus came to do? To bring his covenant of peace. That's the whole thing we're going to celebrate tonight. My covenant of peace. And he shall have it, and his seed after him, even the covenant of an everlasting priesthood, because he was zealous for his God and made an atonement for the children of Israel. In other words, God says he was jealous with my zeal among them so that I didn't consume the children of Israel in my zeal. It wasn't just Phinehas's obedience that God noticed, but he also noticed because he was zealous with my zeal among them. So Phinehas, think about it. He was passionate about the things of God. He was passionate for God. He had a passion for the things of God. He was a godly guy with passion. I like that. Passionate about the things of God. So in this respect, he was a man after God's own heart. And I like this because it shall be to him and his descendants after him a covenant of an everlasting priesthood. God blessed Phinehas with the promise that he would be the descendant of Aaron through which the priesthood passed. And this is fitting because it's the zeal of Phinehas that made atonement for the children of Israel just like a priest should. Just like a priest should be. The one ministering atonement. Like our great high priest did. Right? Jesus Christ. This promise, listen, this promise is so sure that it's repeated in Psalm 106. In Psalm 106, verses 28 through 31, it says, they joined themselves also unto Baal Peor and ate the sacrifices of the dead. Thus they provoked him to anger with their inventions, and the plague brake in upon them. Then stood up Phinehas and executed judgment, and so the plague was stayed, and that was accounted unto him for righteousness unto all generations forevermore. So it's repeated in Psalm 106. Now when Jesus cleansed the temple, picture calm, mild, peace-loving, peace-preaching Jesus. He comes down to the temple, and he can't take what's before him. This is to be a house of prayer. This is the temple where they worship God. And he comes upon it, and he sees the money changers, and he sees the animals, and he sees livestock and tables and cash flowing all over the place and people getting ripped off and exchange rates that are out of this world. And it's just a pit, and they're making money. Here comes Jesus. He comes down to cleanse the temple, the courts and everything. In John chapter 2, his disciples remembered that it was written as he tips over the tables and he chases them out of there. And he cleanses the temple. His disciples remembered that it was written in Psalm 69, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. See, Jesus had this zeal, this godly zeal. Jesus Christ himself, he was utterly consumed with the zeal for the things of God. That's why he came. He came to do his Father's will. He was just consumed with doing what he came to do. He loved the Father. He came to set us free and everything, and he comes upon the temple. And his zeal leads him to do this. And the apostles realize, hey, this is scripture being fulfilled right here. It doesn't say when they realized it. Two, it struck me today as I'm sitting there, hey, he was run through with a spear too. And the plague stopped. Whoa, that struck me today. He was run through with a spear as well. And judgment was executed at the cross. And so the plague was stayed too. The plague of sin. You know, when we go thinking how mean God is or whatever, maybe, he hung on a tree too. He was run through with a spear too. He knows what all this is like. This plague of sin stopped if you're in him, encamped with him, like they were at the cross, so to speak. Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then in verses 14 through 18, God commands Israel to harass and attack the Midianites. Now, is this revenge? No, it's not revenge. They need to be cleansed. They need to be removed. It is like a disease that needs to be removed. It's like a cancerous tumor that needs to be taken out. Now the name of the Israelite that was slain, verse 14. Now the name of the Israelite that was slain, even that was slain with a Midianitish woman, was Zimri. Now listen to this. The son of Salu, a prince of a chief house among the Simeonites. Now Simeon was one of the tribes. So this man is a prince of the tribe. And the name of the Midianitish woman that was slain was Cozbi, the daughter of Zur. The daughter of Zur. And he was head over a people and of a chief house in Midian. You know, when I thought about this again, too, maybe you come from a really good family. That's not a guarantee that you're going to end up really walking with the Lord or not be enticed by sin, is it? Doesn't matter. Maybe you come from a great family. Well, Zimri, first of all, means remember him. And I thought, whoa, that's what I emphasize every time we have communion. Remember him. Jesus said, remember me. We're here to remember him. That's what Zimri means. But anyway, Zimri, he came from an upstanding family. He did. But he walked into sin with Cozbi, and she was a princess of a heathen group, and her name means deception. Now, okay, what kind of parents do you have if they name you deception? That gives you a good idea of the kind of upbringing she had. Here, you got the one from the really bad side of the tracks with the one who's supposed to be walking with God, and they get together, and it's the same old story, isn't it? Wasn't that West Side Story, right? Isn't that the theme of West Side Story, kind of? But her name means deception. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, vex the Midianites and smite them. For they vex you with their wiles, wherewith they have beguiled you in the matter of Peor, and in the matter of Cozbi, the daughter of a prince of Midian, their sister, which was slain in the day of the plague for Peor's sake. Now harass them, or vex them, the Midianites, and attack them, because they harassed you with their schemes, by which they seduced you in the matter of Peor. And I don't look at this as God saying, let's get revenge on them. I look at it as God saying, I already know in advance they're not going to change. They're not going to come to me. They're not going to repent. I've given them a long time, and I'm still giving them a long time to come, and they won't. I know that they won't. So harass them. They couldn't show any tolerance towards that which brought sin into their midst and turned their hearts away from God. You can't. We want to do that, though. We want to give a little tolerance. Come on, man, lighten up. Come on, man, take it easy. It's just a little sin. Yeah, well, little sins lead to bigger sins. This wasn't a little sin, actually. They can't show tolerance towards that which brought sin into the midst of the camp, because it turns their hearts from God. So they were to battle against the Midianites at every opportunity they had. And this is going to be an ongoing battle. And it sounds gross, maybe. It sounds graphic, but it's necessary. It really is. If you guys remember in chapters 22, 23, and 24, Israel had been encamped in a configuration of a cross. If you look down on them and everything, they couldn't be cursed. Well, because of Jesus' finished work on the cross at Calvary, we can't be cursed either. Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but according to the Spirit. No condemnation. Isn't that awesome when you realize you've received Christ and you're not condemned anymore? But you've got to be in Christ. You know, you've got to go to the cross. It's our choice. Israel had a choice. The very people that were blessed in chapters 22 through 24 were cursed in chapter 25 because they brought it upon themselves. Back somewhere around September or October, I put a new faucet in our kitchen. It was replacing the very original one. So it was an old faucet. And it was, you know how that is. If you've ever done this before, plumbing's always a lot of fun. But so I replaced the original one, and I knew that the water flow was somewhat restricted. I knew that when I took this off, I'm going to find a lot of junk in the pipes and things like that. The problem isn't at the source. The source is fine. The problem is between the source and that opening right there on the sink. Something in between here and where the source starts, there's something wrong. Now, I'm replacing this thing because we got a new one, but I know that, you know, opening this up, I'm going to find a lot of junk. So when I take this thing apart, I could pull out grease. I could pull out hair. You know what this is like, right? And who knows what else kind of crud was in there? Out of the trap and everything. But the supply on the other end was wide open. Nothing's restricting it. It's flowing and everything. It's open in between, and it gets defiled somewhere in between. It gets plugged up. It gets yucky. And all of that water flow gets restricted somehow. You know, and again, this house is like 40-some years old or whatever it is. But God never says that your righteousness will determine how much I'm going to bless you. Your righteousness. He never says that will determine how much he's going to bless you. He has that valve wide open. It's the things that get in the way that clog the pipes up. The valve is wide open. You think about that. If you're in the cross, like Israel was in the cross, encamped in the cross, like we better be, then here comes the blessing, right? The blessing's really on the way. The problem is that all the junk gets in the way, the grease, the hair, the crud that gets in the pipes, it restricts the water flow. Listen, not just flowing to you, but flowing from you too, or through you, maybe I should say, our own flesh, or our own worldliness, or our own sin nature restricts the flow. So how do I get God to bless my family, or how do I get God to bless my job, or whatever it might be, my marriage or whatever, or just plain help me? Well, he already has, because the source is wide open. I mean, think about it like that. He's released blessing for centuries. We're the ones that put things in the way. Things get in the way of the blessing, like these people. Like the people we've just seen. Maybe you need to make a stand like Phineas and end something right now tonight. Put a spear right through it. Maybe you got a sin. You need to kill it tonight. You need to get right up in the face of the tabernacle and put a spear right through it tonight. Maybe that's your thing. I don't know. Maybe you need to unclog some pipes because they're clogged. Maybe there's sins, habits, addictions that are clogging the pipes and they need cleaned out. Because the flow is, the source is flowing. It's coming. But we put the things in the way. We let the things get in the way. We mingle with the world. We worship at their altars. We take in their gods. We start to do some of their things. You guys know what I mean? Turn to Luke 6 for a minute, please. In verse 17, Luke 6:17, it says that he came down with them. He'd just chosen to talk to the future apostles. The many just called, and stood in the plain, and the company of his disciples and a great multitude of people all out of Judea and Jerusalem and from the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, which came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases, and they that were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed. And the whole multitude sought to touch him, for there went virtue out of him, and he healed them all. And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, "Blessed be ye poor, for yours is the kingdom of heaven." And you know what? He's not talking about you that don't have any money. I know what it's like to be poor. I do. But you know what? He's not talking like that. He's not talking about that. He's talking about poor in spirit. And you know what? That's everybody. Everybody's poor in spirit because you're a sinner. So that encompasses all of us. The flow gets clogged. But Jesus says, "I am the source. Virtue flows out of me." Verse 19 says, the whole multitude sought to touch him, for there went virtue out of him. Virtue means purity and power. I like that. He had purity and power. Jesus didn't have any restricted flow. Because he was pure, power flowed from him in such a way that Matthew tells us that people besought him that they might only touch the hem of his garment. And as many as touched were made perfectly whole. That's powerful. All they had to do is touch the hem of his garment and they were being healed. Matthew 14:36. Now there's the possibility, think about this, that those around you, they're not interested in the Lord. We all know that. Maybe they don't want anything to do with spiritual matters. They don't want to listen to you. They don't even want to look upon a Bible. They're not interested in the Lord. And these people are all around you. They don't care. Well, maybe it's possible that there isn't any virtue flowing out of you. And I say this because this is something that I want to be in check for myself. Is there virtue coming out of me? Maybe it's because virtue isn't flowing out of us, that they don't come to the Lord, that they don't want anything to do with God. Maybe you're kind of clogged up. Maybe there's the grease of carnality in your pipes, or the hair of compromise, or you're plugged up with pride or something. I don't know. But we're here. We're all encamped right here in the cross tonight. And I'll tell you what, Jesus is a way better way than Drano. Maybe you have a Moabite God that has you practicing idolatry. You know, we could let a thing like a house, a thing like a car, a concept, a philosophy, something. Maybe a Moabite God has you bowing down to it somewhere, practicing idolatry. It's taken the place of Jesus Christ. All it has to do is take more time from you than Jesus does, and you're practicing idolatry. Are you disgusted by this stuff like Phineas was? Does it make you want to get up and kill it? Think about that tonight. As you're sitting here with Jesus, I want to get up. I want to kill this sin. I want to put this habit to death. I want to run a javelin right through this sucker. Think about it. You're disgusted. So then put your spear right through it and kill it tonight. Whether it's a habit, an activity, an attitude, maybe it's an attitude. Well, kill it tonight. Get your spear and kill it tonight. And let the blessing flow freely, because the spigot's wide open. It's already wide open. So the blessing's on the way. So clear out the pipes and watch him bless us. Watch him bless us. Think on these things. Meditate on these things. What we've just discussed here. Speak to him. Put your life at the foot of the cross. You know, while we have a song and I pass out the elements and everything, think about these things. Dare to be a Phineas. Get up and kill it. Or just ask Jesus to clean out the flow. Lord, there's things between me and you, and I've let them come there. And I know you want to bless me, and I know the flow is great on your end, and my end it's a little bit slow, and it's all my fault. I want to address these things. So as I pass these elements out, spend the next couple moments with the Lord. Talk these things over. And you guys know what's in your hearts. Let's just pray quick, and we'll have a song, and I'll pass these things out. Lord, we pray tonight that we put these things before you. Whatever you've shown us, whatever you put on our hearts, even now, open our hearts, Lord. Search us and try us and know us and see if there be any wicked way in us. Because right now, Lord, we want to put it on the altar and watch it burn. We want to ram a spear right through it tonight. We want to leave it here and walk away without this. Whatever it could be, also, we remember. We remember you and what you've done for us. And as we pray now, Lord, I pray you'd prepare us just in a special way to remember your sacrifice for us. In Jesus' name, amen.
I'm forgiven because you were forsaken. Accepted, you were condemned. I'm alive and well, your spirit is within me, because you died and rose again. Amazing love, how can it be that you, my King, sing love.
Let's pray. Father, as we continue to sit before you, I pray that you continue to search our hearts. Lord, whatever's in there that clogs the flow of blessing or causes you to be angry or breaks your heart, Lord, reveal that to us. Because as we remember you, Lord, the cost to set us free, it was a heavy cost. But Lord, you did it willingly. You did it with joy. And we thank you for that. So we remember you tonight, and we thank you. And Lord, I pray again that we leave here changed. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Let's turn to Luke 22, please. Luke 22, verse 14. It says, and when the hour was come, Jesus sat down and the 12 apostles with him. And he said unto them, with desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Once a year, every year, a good Jew celebrated Passover. And you would celebrate it with the people that were closest to you. And Jesus loves these guys. And just like I said, how he wanted to prepare the people to go into the promised land, he wants to prepare these guys for what's coming too, because he's about to leave. They're going to go out amongst Jerusalem, Judea, in the outer parts of the world. Eventually, they're going to start preaching the gospel. And you guys know, every one of them paid for it, big time. But he's saying, I love you guys, and I want to prepare you for what's coming. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took the cup, and he gave thanks, and he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. He's going to do that with us. And he took bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body. So this represents my body. He didn't change it into his body. It represents his body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. So again, remember all of this. Remember what I've done. Jesus could say, I've stopped the plague and I've opened the flow wide for you. Remember that. You know, now turn a page to chapter 23, if you have to. I don't know, maybe it's on the same page. Turn to chapter 23, verse 39. This happens to be one of my most favorite parts of the Bible right here. Chapter 23, verse 39 says, and one of the malefactors, one of the criminals, there's two of them, which were hanged with him, with Jesus, railed on him, saying, if you be the Christ, save thyself and us. But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, dost thou not fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? In other words, we're sinners. We're guilty. The dawning realization that comes across this man just floors me. What happens here? I mean, we're sinners, he's saying. We're guilty. How restricted do you think the flow is in this man's life? He's a murderer, probably, at least a thief. He's a robber. He's a rebel. He's being crucified. This is capital punishment. He did something serious. What do you think the flow of blessing in this man's life is? It's shut closed, isn't it? But all of a sudden, verse 41, and we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. You know what he's saying? I deserve to be on this hill. At first I felt sorry for myself when I first walked up here, and now I'm looking over at him thinking, I deserve this. I don't deserve to be up here with him, because he doesn't deserve to be up here at all. I don't even deserve to be on the same hill with this man. We deserve this punishment, but this man hath done nothing amiss. He's innocent. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, that right there just gets me. Remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Remember me. We're here to remember him tonight. Why? Because he's not going to forget you. He's going to remember you. If you've come to him, you're his. We've been talking in Corinthians, you've been bought with a price. You're no longer your own. You're his. He can't forget you. Remember me. He will remember you if you come to the cross. This guy is as close to the cross as you can get. As a matter of fact, he's hanging on his own. He's on one. Now, how long does it take this guy to open the flow of blessing? Look at this. To unclog these pipes. You know, look at, there's no baptism, there's no priest, there's no candles, there's no Bible, there's no altar call, there's no membership card to sign, there's nothing. He recognizes that this one dying on the cross wasn't even dying for himself. He's dying for somebody else. As a matter of fact, he's dying for another man. This thief knows that Barabbas should be on that cross. He should have been, or me, or you should be on that cross. And somehow he also seemed to realize that Jesus was dying for him. Wow, there's a lot going on here. He recognizes that this transaction between God and the man on the cross, there's something special going on here, and that man on the cross is God. And then he turned to him in faith. He turns to him in faith. Jesus said that we are to do this in remembrance of me, that we are to remember him. Lord, we take this broken bread that represents your body, and we partake of it in remembrance of what you've done for us. We partake of it in remembrance of you. Let's partake. Lord, again, all we can say is thank you. We accept. We receive. We want this flow of blessing to be wide open. We want an unrestricted path to your virtue, to your blessing. Lord, we want to put to death anything that comes in the way of our relationship with you, our love relationship with you, Lord Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen. Verse 20, likewise also the cup after supper. And he said, this cup is the New Testament, the new covenant. Remember I talked earlier about the covenant of peace. Well, this is the greatest of them all. This is a covenant of peace. This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. And you know, when you think about this, the Lord took two of the most frail elements in the whole world to symbolize his body. All that power and virtue, and he takes these two really, really frail elements, and they are symbols of his body and his blood. Bread and wine, both of them are going to spoil in a couple of days, or they can. And when he raised a monument, so to speak, it wasn't made of brass. It wasn't made of marble. It wasn't made of gold. Just two frail elements that perish. Both grapes and grain are crushed to make something edifying for us. They're crushed. They're destroyed. They're pulverized. Just like Jesus' body was. His body was crushed. He asked us to be poured out wine and broken bread for him. Just these two frail elements, they perish. And like he was crushed, they were crushed. He declared that the bread spoke of his body and the wine spoke of his blood. Now the bread speaks of his body broken, but no bones were broken, not one. Scriptures tell us that in a couple different places, not a bone was broken, but his body was broken. His body was literally destroyed because he was made sin for us. He didn't even look human when that guy looked over at him and called him Lord. That just gets me every time I say that. It's in the throat, like I'm not going to get it out. He calls him Lord. He doesn't even look human when that thief talked to him. And when he was taken down from that cross, he was absolutely destroyed. You see it in the movies and stuff, that's nothing. It's way worse than that. Isaiah said, his visage, his face was so marred more than any man and his form more than the sons of men. Isaiah 52:14. They've watered that down. It's way worse than that. They made it acceptable for us to read it. It was much worse. And there was no beauty that we should desire him. Isaiah 53:2. In Matthew 27:28, he called this the new covenant in his blood that was shed for us for the remission of sins. For the remission of sin. Let's pray. Lord, we remember that you shed your blood for us so that sin may be forgiven. And Lord, you did this for us. And you'll never forget us. You remember us. You knew each one of us as you were doing this, as you were hanging on the cross. So Lord, we do this in remembrance of you. Let's partake. Lord, again, like we've prayed so many times, like the psalm says, we take the cup of salvation and we call upon the name of the Lord. And that's all you desire as far as thanks, that we take the cup. Just take it. It's free. It's for you. You did it for us. Thank you, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen. For centuries, the Passover feast looked forward to the coming of Jesus Christ and his death. At last, though, at this Last Supper, he's in the shadow of the cross, and at last, this is the last Passover. The Passover now, the feast has now been fulfilled today, and we gather at the Lord's table, and we do it as many times as we desire, as often as we desire. This Passover feast that's fulfilled, we gather at his table and we search our hearts. And that's what I'm hoping we all do every time we do this, when we get together, that we let him search our hearts and we let him be honest with us, or we be honest with ourselves, and we say, you know, I want that flow. I want this dead. I want this out of my life. I want to conquer this sin once and for all. And maybe it's a new sin every time. Maybe it's the same one. You've been working on it for a long time. But we gather and he searches our hearts, and what we do at this table is remembrance of him. We look back to what he did for us on the cross, but we also look forward as we celebrate this to his coming again. 1 Corinthians 11:26 says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come." Keep doing this till he comes. But think about that he's coming too. Not only did he die and pay for our sins and pay the penalty and rise and conquer death and sin and the devil, but he's given you the power over sin. And we don't think about that. We think, well, my sins are forgiven, but I'm weak and, you know, I'm not going to make it. He's given you the power over sin as well. And we need to get together. We need to remember that. But we need to remember, too, we need hope. Without hope, we're not going very far. And what our biggest hope is knowing that he's coming back, knowing that he's coming again. So we need to do that as we sit and we remember him at this celebration. And then lastly, do you remember Numbers 25:12? And I know I've said it a couple times. He said, "My covenant of peace." This is the real covenant of peace, that he did this. This covenant, this is the new covenant in his blood that he shed for us. Let's stand and let's pray. Lord, all we can again say is thank you. We receive the cup, we take the cup freely, and we want to partake of the cup. And Lord, the cup of salvation. Thank you that you paid for this, Lord. You paid for us, and all we have to do is receive. Lord, we remember you. We remember what you've done. We look at that thief on the cross, and we think, Lord, how easy it is to receive you. It's free. It's instant. Lord, and it opens that flow of blessing right away. No matter what we've done, where we've been, who we are, who we've been with, we can turn to you and we can turn on that spigot again, full blast, and receive all the blessing you have for us. So, Lord, I pray that we do that. I pray that we come back as often as we need to, not just to repent and be forgiven, but to be filled with your Holy Spirit as well, that the blessings keep on flowing. Lord, not only to us, but through us. So, Father, as we leave tonight, I pray that our hearts are set on being a blessing, that our hearts are set on tapping into that virtue and knowing the power that we can have individually as saints. With that virtue, we have the power. Lord, we have the power over sin, but we also have the power of the Holy Spirit to go out to a world and tell them about you, because we remember you. And Lord, they can start to remember you and they can receive this blessing too. So Lord, have your way with us, cleanse us, help us to crucify or kill or spear anything, Lord, that needs to be left behind, it needs to be dead, right now, tonight. Stop the plague in our hearts, Lord. We ask this, and we pray this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless.